That was a good song selection, Chris. Appreciate that. Tonight's lesson is titled, Is Jesus the Messiah? And you might think, well, I coordinated this with Stan, but I did not. We did not talk about what each other were preaching, so it just worked out where he said a lot of good things, laying a lot of foundational things this morning that were very important. And some of them kind of hit on the subject I'm talking about tonight, too. So this lesson tonight is that Jesus the Messiah leans a little bit towards what the Jews think and non-believers. And so I'd like to start off with a couple of passages in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 3 and verse 15. Now, as the people were in expectation, all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. Of course, it's talking about John the Baptist. And so there was some type of expectation that the Christ was going to appear at this time. And the word the Christ there is the same word, but in the Greek, for the Messiah. I also would like to read Luke 19, verse 11. It's another expectation. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, that is Jesus, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now you might think that's kind of unusual to have a passage about the Christ or the Messiah and the kingdom of God. But they are closely related, and especially when you talk about what the God has to say in the book of Daniel. And that's what we're going to be doing most of our focus on is in the book of Daniel. So you might turn there now, and we'll be spending some time in Daniel chapter 2 and some of the other chapters there too. So we have a couple of passages that talks about expectations of the Jewish people in the first century. So the question I'd like to ask is, why were the Jews expecting the Messiah in the first century? Well, the short answer is, it was at the right time as prophesied in the book of Daniel. And so the book of Daniel has a lot of good things to say. And one thing we need to think about, what does Daniel say about all these things? Well, one thing that's interesting about the book of Daniel is God is telling Daniel what he wants to know and what he needs to know and his people need to know. This is not just a one-time occurrence. This is throughout the Bible. God is telling his people what they need to know. And people that are interested in what God has to say, he tells them what they need to know. It goes along with what Stan said this morning, with all the excellent points that he made. And part of the reason why people get off in the weeds, so to speak, and with all kinds of weird ideas and expectations, is because they don't listen to God's word like they should. They need to be following along. He's not talking about weird things way in the future that he's never spoken about. And so if you really want to understand, God has made it plain to Daniel throughout the book of Daniel. He expects him to understand. He tells him what to understand. He doesn't always understand exactly everything, but he tells him what he needs to understand. And so in the scriptures today, we're expected to understand. It's a recurring theme, not only in the Old Testament, the New Testament. So why are people going off, way off, and weird to the ideas? Because they're not reading the scriptures. The scriptures are supposed to be sufficient. And so that's something we need to stress. When we're talking to people that are maybe not believers, or they're Jewish in descent, and they believe the Old Testament maybe a little more, they believe that, maybe they don't think the New Testament has credibility, these are things we need to tell them. And something else that's really interesting in the book of Daniel. There is a lot of detail between what we might call the silence of the scriptures, the 400 years of silence. Like it's probably what's mentioned in Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, that there'd be a famine of false prophecy. And so there's 400 years. And so there's a lot of information that God gives Daniel around that period of time, the in-between time. And you might ask, why is that? Well, if God knows there's going to be a period of he's not going to speak to people, he's going to give them some very detailed information so they, when they occur in their lifetime, they will know that God is still in charge, he's telling them the truth, and have faith in me, is maybe a message that we might get from all that. Okay, so that being said, more specifically in the book of Daniel, there's one passage that really kind of sets off quite a bit in about who God is and the greatness of God. It's in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, where it talks about how God delivers his people, he removes and raises up kings, and we see that spoken about in the book of Daniel. We also see some other things that are very impressive in the book of Daniel. You see things like Daniel being told something that he would no way have any idea what it would be, like in Daniel chapter 2, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. We see some things that happened to King Nebuchadnezzar where he has said something, and Darius and things like that, where there's some miracles taking place and people like to discount them. But the problem with that is, with all the details and facts in there, if you discount that, you have to discount the rest of the book too. And the rest of the book has some things that can be demonstrated as positively true, or beyond a shadow of a doubt anyway, if nothing else. So in Daniel, it focuses primarily about the kingdom. And then secondarily, the Messiah. And that's in like 7 of the 12 chapters. There's details account about all that stuff. So let's dive into this. He talks about some things that are very detailed about this kingdom that's coming. And he tells us, starting like 600 years in advance, about this kingdom. And he tells us how we can know this. And he starts off by talking about four consecutive kingdoms in Daniel chapter 2 and verses 26 through 45. I'm going to summarize a part of it because I want to focus on verses starting in verse 36. But Daniel tells the interpretation of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and he interprets it. Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon, and they're in captivity because they were disobedient to God. And so he took them away from Judah and Jerusalem. And King Nebuchadnezzar has a troubling dream, and he wants an interpretation of it, but he won't tell anybody what the dream was. And so he asks all his wise men to tell the dream and the interpretation. And if they don't, he's going to kill them. And so Daniel is also considered one of the wise men. So he prays to God about it, and he gets an answer from God on what the dream was. And so Daniel is going to reveal both the dream and the interpretation. And the king has seen a great image of a man. And there's four different parts of this man, and they represent four different kingdoms. So picking up in verse 36. Now we will tell the interpretation. He's standing before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven. He has given them into your hand, and he has made you a ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall rise another kingdom, inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as the iron breaks in pieces and scatters everything, shatters everything, and is like iron that crushes. That kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall be left, not left to other people. Oh, by the way, I skipped verses 41 through 43. I should have mentioned that to you. Sorry if you got lost there for a second. He says in verse 44, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." And we can have confidence that is the truth, especially as we get into the book of Daniel a bit more. So why is all this important? Because God tells us when God's kingdom, the one that's prophesied in the future, will come. So that being said, it helps to understand this a little better when we read further on the book of Daniel, specifically in Daniel chapter 8 and verses 20 and 21, because he identifies the second and third kingdom. He identifies the second kingdom to be the kingdom of Media and Persia, and the third kingdom, the kingdom of Greece. And he makes a statement in chapter 8 how the kingdom of Greece is going to defeat the kingdom of Media and Persia and become dominant. Just like the great image says in this dream and interpretation that Daniel is explaining to King Nebuchadnezzar. Well, I think it's interesting that all of the kingdoms were named except for the last one, the fourth one. And we think, well, maybe that's a problem. Because God doesn't always tell us everything specifically. It'd be kind of like saying, what's 2 plus 2, and then having to give the answer. If we study the Daniel, we can understand that it is the Roman Empire. It's not hard to come to draw that conclusion based on the facts of this, what's written in the book. And I think maybe the reason why God does that, doesn't name everything, spell out everything to the nth degree, is because he wants us to be thinking people. He wants us to dig into it, because that's the intention. Well, how can we know the fourth kingdom is really the Roman Empire? Well, in verse 44, it says, "In the days of these kings," that this kingdom that's never going to be destroyed is going to be set up. It has to be in succession. So when you look at Daniel chapter 2, you can see it. Obviously, it has to be in succession and order. And when you read Daniel, you get the same. Further on, you get the same impression about all that. Also, something else is interesting. We can go Google this on the web and confirm that these are the four kingdoms in the Middle East in succession, that this is the case. And there's plenty of detail, and we can easily conclude that it's the Roman Empire. Like, for instance, if we look at Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, and Daniel chapter 12. Because it gives things like some details that happened in the first century, events and people. So it's it's good to know the book. Okay, so we covered the kingdom somewhat. The reason I'm covering the kingdom is because they're tightly connected with the Messiah. It may not be evident up front, but when you think about it, it is. It's very strongly connected. And Stan had some comments this morning, which also would lead us to that conclusion also. So, in Daniel chapter 2, verses 19 through 45, the question I'd like to ask is, how is the kingdom, this kingdom, described? The coming kingdom, the kingdom that's going to come in the future. Well, in verse 31 through 35, I'd like to read that. This is backing up a little bit in the story. It says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image head was of fine gold, and its chest and arms of silver, and its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that no traceman was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now, skipping down to verse 44, "In the days of the kingdom, these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. As much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. Their great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure." Okay, so how is the kingdom described? Well, in verse 44, it says it's never going to be destroyed and it's eternal. It's also described it was a great stone cut out of the mountain without hands, suggesting that that is from God also, broke the image in pieces, and the resulting kingdom consumed all these kingdoms. In other words, it existed everywhere. And the great mountain filled the whole earth, verse 35, and it was not left to other people, verse 44. That statement, you might go, well, what does that mean, not left to other people? I think what that means is that it's a kingdom that's going to be made up of God's people. And evidently, probably the same king. And so when we think about this kingdom, we think of this kingdom as like, this is an amazing kingdom, because there's nothing like this that ever existed before this. And so, if we have an amazing kingdom, doesn't it follow that we must have an amazing king then? As a matter of logic. And what does Daniel say about this kingdom? And what about King Nebuchadnezzar and King Darius say about this? Well, Daniel says it's a kingdom that would never be destroyed, and that God would always have dominion, just like actually King Nebuchadnezzar said twice, and King Darius said it once. And they said it after something unusual happened, a miracle happened, and they were absolutely certain it was true. But we don't see a lot of repentance by those two kings. I thought that was interesting too. So how do we connect this more specifically to the Messiah then? Well, in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Stan read this morning. It's one of Daniel's vision of the future, speaking of the future kingdom. I'll go ahead and read it. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man," which is probably a reference to the Messiah, Christ, "coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. Well, that sounds a lot like what we saw in Daniel chapter 2. It's not going to be destroyed. It's going to be for all people, basically, all of God's people. And Stan talked about the ascension of Christ. And, of course, that happened in Acts 1, which he talked about this morning. And Acts 2 makes reference to it also, where he came to the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father. And then he was given dominion and a kingdom. And so without a doubt, I think we can see that the Messiah and this kingdom are closely connected. But I'm just scratching the surface on that, because there's a lot of information in regards to this. But yet people have a tendency to discount the kingdom like it never came, like Stan was talking about. So since God is the ruler of this kingdom in this current period of Daniel that he's talking about, where Nebuchadnezzar made that explanation, and so did Darius, would the future kingdom also be ruled by God? Stan kind of answered that this morning in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Well, when we look at that passage, we see stuff that we recognize if we're familiar with the Bible. And so, is this connected to Jesus as the Messiah? Well, we'll notice in Luke chapter 1 and in chapter 2 where parts of this is either quoted or made reference to what we just read in Isaiah 9. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31, starting, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his David, father David," which he just mentioned in verse 7 of Isaiah 9. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." Again, the same thing we just read in Isaiah, and we read in Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 7. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, he adds this, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Christ." Remember, Christ is the Greek word for the Messiah. So can we nail this down more specifically in Daniel about the Messiah? Well, in Daniel chapter 9, you might turn there for a minute. Context is our things that are attributed to the Messiah and which happened in the first century. And I want to focus on just a part of chapter 9, verse 25 for a moment. He said, "Know therefore," this is the angel Gabriel speaking to Daniel, "know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah and the Prince." Some versions leave out the first "the," but I think the first "the" in the Messiah needs to be there, like the American Standard and the King James Version has it. The New King James doesn't for some reason. This phrase, "the Messiah and the Prince," suggests someone who is very important. And when we look at verse 24, we see some things that are attributed to what Christ did in the first century. And so when we see in Luke chapter 3, verse 15, which we read earlier, now as the people were in expectation, all reason in their hearts about John the Baptist, whether he was the Christ or not, there was an expectation. And so in Daniel 9, it starts talking about that. Remember, we've talked about the four kingdoms, how they went in succession, the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. So what I'd like to do is take a closer look at verse 24 for a minute. It's a passage that has had quite a bit of attention by a number of scholars, where it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. All these things in verse 24 are easily attributed to Christ. But I want to look at that 70 weeks that are determined there. It actually means, literally, it can mean something like, first of all, I want to mention something else first. That word weeks can be translated either days, weeks, or years. And so 70 weeks, most people that are scholars, like Dan King, for instance, he's a Hebrew scholar, says that means 70 times 7 weeks. But it can also be translated 70 times 7, meaning it could be translated 490 years. And so when we look at that for a minute, well, let's just kind of test that for a minute. The context is, this is the first year of King Darius. It's towards the end of the Babylonian captivity. It might even be being freed about that moment anyway, around that time, because that's about that happened in Ezra chapter 1, where Cyrus is in the first year, and they're co-rulers, Darius and Cyrus. Well, 490 days is only 1.3 years about. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense when we're only into the second kingdom. We still got the third and fourth kingdom to come. That makes no sense. And 490 weeks is only about 9.4 years. That still doesn't make any sense. So years makes the most sense in context, because he's talking about some things that are going to be down the road. Now in verse 25, now know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 77 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. So people take Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, the 490 years, they take that to be either literally or figuratively. And there could be a good reason for both. But I want to look at this phrase and trying to figure out what it is and when this is supposed to occur, because the 490 years is the idea when the Messiah is coming. Okay, until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be coming. So he says in verse 25, he says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command, now that word from going forth, forth can mean the action of going forth and forth in general. Okay? And the word to restore in verse 25 can mean restore spiritually, which is interesting to note. And I also, just for fun, I asked Dan King that, because he's a Hebrew expert in the Church of Christ. And he said that was a reasonable conclusion, that could be spiritually being restored. And that might be what it's talking about. So I'd like to talk about that for a little bit. And so, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, where it talks about this 490 years and the going forth of this command to restore and build Jerusalem, a lot of people take that this is reference to Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which was prophesied by Isaiah 44 and verse 28 about Cyrus building it. In fact, I'll read that for a minute. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasures, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built into the temple, and your foundation shall be laid. And so some people, a lot of people think that Isaiah 44:28 is actually part of Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. And if that is the correct starting point, people would be right to say that 490 years is a figurative number. And it's very logical to conclude that. And it's solid reasoning. But I want to suggest something else in regards to this. In Ezra chapter 1 and 2, the only thing it really talks about is the command to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And we only have a reference by the enemies of God about building walls and stuff like that. And if you think about when Daniel chapter 9 was written, when this was given, the first year of Darius, that was about 539 B.C. Well, in Ezra, that's about the same time, the first year, assuming that they're co-rulers, Cyrus and Darius are co-rulers, which I think they probably are. So I'm thinking that really Ezra is only a fulfilling a prophecy from Isaiah 44, verse 28. It's not intended for Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Because they're almost like, it's like saying, well, I'm prophesying this, but yet why is the angel telling Daniel this when it's basically almost the same time as it's occurring? He would already know that. Isaiah was written like 141 years earlier, and he would have had access to that book, so he didn't really have a need to know that. It seems like it seems kind of redundant to do that. And it only mentions the temple. Generally, except that one exception I talked about. And so there are three possible starting points: Ezra 1, Ezra 7, and Nehemiah chapter 1. And there's quite a time spread between them. In Ezra chapter 7, the time period is 457 B.C. And the thing that's interesting about this, there's a decree that's issued, and it mentions building the temple and building Jerusalem. But in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, we see a statement about Ezra dedicating himself to teach the law of Moses. And King Artaxerxes acknowledges this in the decree, teaching the law of God, not only once, but twice. And he says in verse 18, do what seems good to you, according to the will of God, basically. In verse 25, he also says this, teach the law of your God, and he's giving permission to punish people for not doing it. Well, that's kind of unusual for a king who doesn't necessarily believe in the true God of this world, to have that in a decree for Ezra. So in the Daniel account 9, verse 25, it talks about restoring and building Jerusalem until the Messiah, the king. It also talks about the street and the wall. And so the thing that's interesting in Daniel chapter 9 is right before he gets the angel Gabriel that comes and talks to him, he is giving a prayer of repentance, of heartfelt repentance, not only about his own sins, but the sins of his people. And the whole reason they are in captivity is because they were disobedient to God. And if you do the math on this in Ezra chapter 7, 457 B.C., you come up, if you subtract 490 from that, it's 33 A.D., the time when Christ died. I think that's interesting. It comes right, nails it right in that period of time. And I also asked Dan King, because Dan King has an opinion on this too, about what I just concluded. He said that was a good conclusion, a reasonable conclusion to draw. So that being said, well, what about the other one in Nehemiah? Oh, there's one other thing I want to make a point of, too. In Ezra chapter 9, it also talks about giving us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem and forsaking the commandments. That's Ezra 9:9. And to revive us, to repair the house of God and rebuild its ruins. So I think all the details in Ezra chapter 7 through 9 is a better fit based on the context of actually what's intended by the 490 years. Well, what about the other passage in Nehemiah chapter 1? What's about 13 years later? It speaks about building the wall too. And they repair it. And they actually, I think they fix it and repair it and successfully rebuild it. Well, that's about 13 years later. Well, you subtract that from that and you get 33 AD again. So I'm thinking, since it's kind of a general command, it includes both Nehemiah and Ezra 7. And it makes it really kind of interesting, because if God's nailing it down 490 years later, this is happening, it seems awful coincidental for this not to be true. And it answers the question in Luke 19:11, of why some expected the kingdom to appear immediately. It was towards the end of Jesus' life. So I think that's real interesting too. So I think both are sound reasoning in one way or the other. But I think if we think of it, that God told them the exact day, the specifics on that, well, they don't have any reason not to accept the Messiah. Because God said it. He's demonstrated throughout their history. They should be trusting it. And so what does Daniel say about people not trusting his word and what he says? Well, Daniel chapter 12, verse 10, he says, many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But notice what he says at the end there. He says, but the wise shall understand. Well, the New Testament suggests something like that too. In John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So when we think about it, there's some significant events that happen in the New Testament times. And you think that the Jews would get a clue. Their system of worship was basically destroyed with the temple being destroyed in 70 AD. You think they would get a clue that they're wrong. And it's been that way for 2,000 years. God has never done that before. When he brought them into captivity and brought them back, well, at least it was 70 years, at least when they started building it, that type of thing, doing repairs and stuff, they should get a clue that they're wrong. This is something we can point out to a Jewish, somebody that's leading that direction. And how about Jesus rising from the dead? If they were really look at that whole scenario and really test that out, how can anybody who does that honestly reject what the Bible says? So these are things that would be good for all of us as we have opportunity to talk to people about, to mention to them. So in the first century, why did the Jews reject Jesus? I have three passages in regards to that. In John chapter 11, verses 45 to 48. Basically, I'm just going to read the last part, verse 48. If we let him alone, that's Jesus, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. They're worried about their position in life. Wow, and how much are they trusting God Almighty? Not much. Another one is suggested in John chapter 12, verse 42, where nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. They didn't want to be rejected by friends and family. Another reason that's invalid. Also, in John chapter 6, verse 15, suggests something else. Their expectation was wrong. He says, therefore, when Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed. And then in verse 26, dropping down, he talks about the reason they're coming to him is because they wanted to be fed. Boy, how much does that sound like people today? All their reasons were not good. Well, what about a objection today that a Jew might make, that's practicing Jew? There is one passage I will probably just do in reference because I don't want to go on much longer. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It has to do with the latter days. It talks about nations won't go to war against one another, and there'll be, in other words, there'll be harmony between people and nations and stuff like that, and they will trade their weapons of war to things of farming instruments or stuff like that. And basically, the way they apply it is they expect a world of, like, utopia, like a perfect world on earth. And I'm thinking, wow, perfect world on earth, a physical world on earth? You've got to be kidding me. What about eternal life with God? Over and over again, God's trying to teach us to trust him. And so what is their basic problem? Their expectations are wrong. Just like what Stan made reference to this morning. People's expectations are wrong. They're trying to define God in their own image, basically. Like it's spoken in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, where everybody did what was right in their own eyes or interpreted things based on what they thought. Instead of really looking at the scriptures, seeing what God did, and following the pattern of what God says. He expects us to understand. So finally, the question we might ask ourselves, will we accept Jesus as the Messiah, the true Savior of the world? In Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John had just healed a lame man, he says, in verse 17 starting, he says, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, that is, putting Jesus' death, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. Stan quoted from Deuteronomy 18, which is quoting this in Acts 3. In verse 23, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And yes, all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many has spoken, have also foretold these days. That's a significant statement. Meaning we should be able to understand all these things that were spoken before in the past and apply it to Jesus and the kingdom that he's establishing, the kingdom that will never be destroyed, the church, as Stan made reference to. And you are sons of the prophets of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities or sins. And so, God is calling us to repent if we're in sin. And I'm sure that we probably occasionally need to repent because we're not perfect. We fall short of the glory of God. I think everybody here is basically a Christian for the most part. But in case somebody needs to be baptized, we offer the invitation to be baptized into Christ. To believe that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. Repent of your sins. Confess your belief and to be baptized in water. On the other hand, if you're a Christian and you need the prayers of the saints here, we would be willing to pray for you. All you have to do is come forward and make your wishes known. So if you have that desire, come forward while we sing the invitation song.